Okay, good. Lord God, we thank you for your grace, your presence in our midst, your compassion, your mercy, your loving kindness. And we ask that this very day we would completely trust in the Father and abide in the Son and walk by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the integrated life, that Christ is not merely a component, but he's to be seen really as the center of our lives. And if we look at it this way then, as such, he's not just to be present in our lives, though he is to be that. That is to say, we are to know him, and he is an abiding and living presence. But more than that, there is another dynamic or dimension by which he is intended to be prominent in our lives, so that he becomes now more prominent as our lives grow and become more conformed to his image. There is that dynamic. But there's a third level, in my view, that we need to also consider, that there are those believers for whom Christ's prominence becomes more than that. He becomes so preeminent in our lives that he is the supreme foundation, the focus, the centrality around all which all things go. There's a kind of a way of looking at this, if I can find this little contrast I gave you sometime before, of two different ways of looking at this. Let me see if I can find the little guy here. Yes, it's here. And if we see that here, he is not merely to be compartmentalized, as we often see, where people see Christ as kind of a compartment of our life, but rather he is the centrality of our life, and all the components of our lives flow out of him. So this is the way for us to really envision that relationship with Christ. Jumping ahead, I want to talk about a little bit more about this concept about him being the focal point, the centrality of our lives. And it's this. I'm going to give you a little chart about an integrated life. I want to see that the vertical dimension. So if we look at the vertical side, that axis focuses on our relationship with the living God. And I talk about the vertical as our relationship with God on the top and our relationship with ourselves on the bottom. And then the horizontal line would be our relationship with the world and with the body of Christ. And so the concept here in this little chart that I've got in my book, Conformed to His Image, is that your vertical relationship, who he is, must define who we are. And as we come to see ourselves as he sees us, that gives us the power, especially when Christ is at the very hub of the wheel, for that to radiate on the horizontal dynamic of our life, so that our relationships with the body of Christ, with the world, the systems and so forth we encounter, then become spillovers. So that the relationship we have, loving God completely, loving ourselves correctly and loving others compassionately, then becomes this idea of starting with who God is and moving from there. That we must be recall then that the compartmentalized life will not work, but a centralized life will. My friend Miles Lorenzen years ago, and I put this little chart together, and it looks at the relationship with God. I'll just kind of give you this little picture, an overview, and then I want to talk about the various components. So I start off with the whole idea of the image of God. What is your image of God? And then that would thereby have a parallel with our view of ourselves. So my idea here is that as you allow God to define you, then you begin to see yourself as he wants to see you. He defines you, he shapes you, he guides you. And so this idea then, this image of the self is defined by the image of God. I want to make sure that little guy works. Yeah, you can see that, can't you? Yeah, maybe I'm the only one who can see this, but I like to think that others can see it. So as Augustine put it, may I know you, and then he said, may I know myself. Novarum te, novarum me, may I know you. If I know you, can I know myself. You cannot find yourself by looking for yourself. You know that that's a fool's quest. I've got to find myself. You've all met people who've said this at one point, usually between 38 and 45, that midlife crisis is usually when people it hits, I've got to find myself. And they do all kinds of bizarre things during those times, trying to find themselves. Of course, you'll never find yourself by doing that. You peel back a layer of the onion, and what will you find underneath? Another layer, and then another layer, and another, and then there's nothing in the middle. The only way you're going to find yourself, you know very well, is what? You know the answer. This is not a trick question. It is to lose yourself and find his life, you see. Only when you lose your life and find his life do you truly find your true life indeed, life in Christ, being redefined really by him. And so this is a mindset, a perspective, a point of view that is so profound in Scripture that we must come to and see that in that manner. That's why I then said our church life, our life with the body of believers, the ecclesial component of our lives, is really brought out then on that, what we might call horizontal level. And the people of the world, when we're considering our relationship with the world, this too then flows out of the relationship that we have. So you can see the obvious verticality and horizontal dynamics of this, because Christ being then, as we can very well see, he's the center, he is the dynamic, and out of him flows all things. All things come from him and through him and to him. And so when we see him then, he is the centrality of all things. Another way of looking at this then is going back to our relationship with God. That's going to be informed in part by the Word of God, allowing the Word of God, which is truth, to then tell us what the world is about. The Scriptures, as we well know, provide fundamental answers, the foundational answers to the basic questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? The basic questions. And only, in my view, can Scripture really give us a cogent, coherent, consistent, clear, comprehensive view of those things. It is, in fact, a worldview. It is a way of viewing the world, and that revelation then is through God's communication to us decisively in Christ. We see in the book of Hebrews that this revelation that's described beautifully in that, especially in the first chapter, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, through dreams, through visions, through the Urim and Thummim, through the various works and miracles, the signs and wonders that he performed, various oracles. Having done that, the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. This is the definitive personal revelation, the encounter where the Logos, the second person of the divine triunity, takes humanity into himself, becomes an amphibious being, becomes one of us, and now in his solidarity with the human condition then is able to actually understand what it is like to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, so that he can be a faithful and merciful high priest that we can go to in time of need. And so the idea here is this Son, the Logos, is the one through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. It's a magisterial point of view, is it not? If I compare that, by the way, with the book of John and go to John, we all know this text, but remember, this text goes before Genesis 1:1. This is before Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, you have the beginning. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. This is before that. This is before there was time and space as we know it, before there was energy and matter. The idea here is in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That beautiful way of expressing it, so that you have he is with God, but he's also God. The mystery of the divine Trinity. He was in the beginning with God, and it tells us here that all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this light that we have in the Logos then, ultimately then, takes humanity into himself. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you have Hebrews 1, you have John 1, and then significantly, Colossians 1 is another way of expressing the same way, the same concept, the cosmic Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, even the invisible realm, it says, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this is speculative, but the word systemi, which is the word hold together, is a word that is very profound. He's holding the cosmos together. Some have speculated that the strong force which holds the atoms together, actually the nuclei, because in the nucleus, as you know, you have these positive charged particles, these protons, and the closer they get to one another, what should happen as they get closer and closer together? If you've ever had sixth grade physics, or probably wouldn't be physics, but just math, you know, science and so forth. Remember the bar magnets? And you put the two poles together and the opposite poles, the two poles, and if you, the opposite would attract. What would happen if you put two north poles together? And the closer they got, the greater the repulsive force. So we understand that. Actually then, when you consider how incredibly tightly packed these protons are in the nucleus of an atom, then there are neutrons and so forth. What on earth is the force that holds them together? We don't know what it is, so we call it the strong force. Isn't that a nice term? But if that strong force, which holds the nuclei of atoms together, were to be removed, all that we call matter would suddenly dissipate and become pure energy. Because everything we touch and look at is slowed down, compressed energy, which is an intriguing thought. If you could take the strong force in just one teaspoon of water and capture that force, it would drive the Queen Elizabeth from Liverpool to New York and back, that amount of force, in just one teaspoon of water. Pretty big. If somehow this strong force were removed, the entire universe then would turn into pure energy, and nobody knows what energy is. That's my little speculation for you. I'm not saying he is the strong force, but I'm saying he does hold all things together, and there are mysteries within mysteries that are involved. So we saw Hebrews chapter 1, which tells us that he is the consummate, the definitive revelation, because previously they spoke of him. He himself is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the scriptures. We saw in John 1 that he is the Logos who spoke the cosmos into being. We see in Colossians 1 that he indeed is the one who holds all things together, the magisterial Christ. And then a fourth chapter 1 would be Revelation. I'm throwing this in for free. Just because it's, I love the imagery here that we have in Revelation chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is and who is to come. So we see that he is coming with the clouds. All things then are his as well. So the cosmic Christ is beautifully seen in that text. And when we go back to our own material here, and we can see then that our relationship with Christ then is the one who, the Logos, speaking the worlds into being, communicating all things. For him, all times are present, past, present, future, present. He's the one who conveys mysteries to us that we could never possibly know ourselves. You can know a lot through reason. You can know a lot through evidential experience, induction, that you can do it through empiricism and rationality, but that won't give us answers to the basic questions of life. Won't answer the question, who am I, where did I come from, why am I here? Indeed, you can look at astronomy, you can look at the cosmos itself, and as Romans 1 tells us, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made so that we are without excuse, because he's revealed himself in that manner. what you can see is that there is evidence of that eternal power and divine nature. What we could never have known, though, by studying the natural world, is that the one who holds the galaxies together is also the lover of your souls. That you could never know. This is unimaginable. So the more you see how rich and extraordinary this world is, the more impressive you become by his willingness not only to love us, but to die for us. These are mysteries within mysteries. And so I like to reflect and review that from time to time. If he's not the centrality of our life, something is fundamentally wrong. If these things are true, then they matter infinitely. Remember the statement that C.S. Lewis made, and I've quoted to you before, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. If true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. But I submit to you that most people, even churchgoers, it's moderately important. It's a component. It's not the centrality of their lives. So the little bit here, this is spiritual. Over here, that'll be secular. Nonsense. All things need to be brought up into the centrality of Christ, and splendor in the ordinary is a very real possibility. This, by the way, is the theme for my book that's really being released November 7, but I have copies already. But it's called Life in the Presence of God. And life in the presence of God is just that. How do I live in the presence of God? And the subtitle is Practices for Living in Light of Eternity. My argument being that really, it's not just a question of time, but of intentionality, that everything that seems ordinary can be brought into the extraordinary. Or another way of seeing it is that you as an amphibious being, one foot in heaven and one on earth, have a capacity to actually think on two levels simultaneously. And though while we are in this world, our natural default is the visible, the material, the transitory, we can train ourselves to become increasingly aware of the invisible, the transcendent, the eternal. And by bringing the two to bear together, it doesn't take extra time. You can actually train yourself to do this in the ordinary activities. While you're putting a business deal or playing the game of golf, you can bring him in to the routines and so that he begins to matter. And that's my argument here as well, that if he's the central hub, then everything I'm called to do at the point of action is my highest priority. Rather than saying, let's see, this is number one, this is number two, number three, another way of looking at it is, if Christ is wanting to live his life in you and through you as you, then he can do that in any activity, in any context. So, for example, your highest priority is what you're called to do at the point of action. When you're with your friend, you're called to love him as Christ would love him and pray for him and or her, and you're to serve them in that manner. So that becomes your highest priority. When you're with your children, that's your top priority. When you're cutting a deal at work, that's your top priority. When you are working with your neighborhood or you're playing a game, whatever it is, each thing then can be brought into and elevated into the spiritual so that the focus of Christ in you, the hope of glory, becomes increasingly manifested through the prism of your personality and your spheres of influence. And this to me is a very important concept. We are currently, I should mention, working on a training manual, a kind of a training guide. And it's a separate book. It's a supplement to the book I just described. And this book has, it'll be the same size and not quite as thick, but it's going to be a series of exercises over 52 weeks. And there'll be two per week. There are 8 categories of exercises. Some are sensory exercises, like learning to love beauty while you're driving. Some are relational exercises, like learning how to pray for people while you're talking with them. Some are work exercises. Some are physical exercises. Some are scripture, and so forth. And we have 13, it happens, of each one. We had to work to make that happen. 13 in each of the 8 categories, which adds up to how many? 104, which divided by 2 is 52. So we have two exercises per week for 52 weeks, and it's going to invite you to actually rate them at the end of each week. Okay, how do these two go for you? Positive, neutral, negative. By the end of that year, you'll now have a collection of the ones that spoke to you, the ones that uniquely work with you, and you'll have, that'll be your toolkit that you can use increasingly. And so we're going to turn that into an app as well, but we're going to be having an e-version of that. So I'm excited about that. The odd thing to me is that I've never seen such a thing before. We hear about Brother Lawrence and how, oh, he practiced the presence of God. We hear about Frank Laubach and maybe Thomas Kelly. They don't tell us much about how they did that. I thought it might be a good idea for us to, if they could do it, you can. That's my point is, you can do this. And the beauty is, you can't give me the time excuse. I just don't have enough time. These people did it all the time. You can do it all the time. Why? Because it doesn't take extra time. Does it take you more time, for example, to pray for someone while you're talking with them? We rarely do, but you can train yourself to do that. Does it take more time to love the beauty of the created order while you're driving through it? And so forth. Does it take more time for you to praise God and worship Him when you have an experience of beauty in a concert or a great dinner with friends and leveraging that into beauty and worship? So my suggestion is, my desire is that this centrality, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, that He becomes increasingly manifested in all realms of your life. I hope that makes sense, but you're going to be my guinea pigs, because I'm going to want to give you copies of this thing, this little training manual, and for you to try it out. So we'll go from there. You don't know what you're in for. So there's the Word of God and there is prayer. And the Word of God and prayer is our method by which we can communicate with Him. There are many other things we can do, solitude, silence, and so forth. But particularly the Word of God, His divine communication to us, and our response to His Word in prayer. But even there, prayer becomes a two-way street, because we are also to listen and have listening prayer, and there are things we can do to make that happen as well. So that we are having a relationship, a two-way communication with God. The more we cultivate that relationship with God in the various spheres of our activity, the more it'll shape our lives as well. I go from there and I look at the inner life and also our outer life. And so the inner life, our thought life, and we want to address that concept of how you think, rather than just listening to yourself, speaking truth to your life, training your will and your intentions, your imagination, your aspirations, to begin to think God's word after Him and to think His truth, so that whatever is true and whatever is honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, what are you supposed to do with those? Abide in these things. Set your mind on these things. Chew on these things. Dwell on these things. You can choose to dwell on those things that are true and good and beautiful, or, as most people do, you can instead focus on their opposites. Instead of what's true, it's what's false. Instead of what's honorable, it's what's dishonorable. It's called the news. You see, and then you can also catch yourself whining and complaining when things are going wrong. Now you're listening to yourself. Stop doing that. Start speaking truth to yourself. You can choose how your thought life will work, and your thoughts will affect your behavior. So there's the inner life, but then there is also, of course, the outer life. And here I speak about sports and hobbies and recreation and entertainment and all sorts of things that we do. So these are various components. So as I'm looking at the relationship with God and in Christ, then allowing that to define who and whose I am, that will then spill over, as we've said, into a relationship with the world. So now on the church life, I also have the family life, and I also have the realm of life that we're calling, if I can get this thing to work, ministry life. So in this area here, we have our family, our relationships here, and we have the ministries that we're called to do, and all of us, you well know, are called to full-time ministry. There's no such thing as a part-time disciple or a part-time minister. You are called and empowered and gifted to be able to do things that will have eternal consequences in this temporal arena. All of us are called to minister to people. And I'd love to think about how, even in spite of the fact that we, as our lives get further on, maybe our capacities are diminished, I love the fact that we can still do these three things. And when I was in a retirement center and talking with older folks about this matter earlier this year, on both occasions, I effectively told them this. Your sphere of influence may have diminished. Your physical capacities now are much less than they once were. But here's something you can do while you have life and breath. Every one of you can still pray for people. Every one of you can still love people. And every one of you can serve people in your sphere of influence. That's called ministry, and that's not limited to a few. So if we buy into this biblical mindset that while you have life and breath, we can do good to one another until the day of Christ, then we are, I think, embracing a more biblical ethos, an understanding of the fact that we're all embedded in the call to be disciples. And remember, to be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ, one who learns from him, one who walks with him, one who abides in him, one who walks by the power of the Holy Spirit, keeps in step with the Spirit, setting his mind on the things that are above. And all these are process images that go on and on. And then next, there's also unpacking the relationship with the world. Not only the area of our co-workers and our neighbors and our relatives and our friends, the things of the world, the possessions, the material components of the world, and finally, can Christ be the center also of the systems of the world, work and society and government and spiritual warfare. So my view then, as you can very clearly see, is that all things can connect together, the vertical as well as the horizontal. When I can see life in this manner, then I'm beginning to live, in my view, in a more holistic biblical understanding. I think, are there questions on this? I want to make sure this is clear. Any comments or thoughts or questions on what I've said? Because this is, I just want to unpack this a little bit more in as we go forward. Clear as mud, or I'm not sure. Well, let's go back then and kind of revisit this process. So I'm going to go back here, and I'm going to do the same thing all over again, only this time just one at a time. So let's begin with the image of God. And so we're looking at the top quadrant. And loving God completely is the expression that I often use for this, by which I mean loving him with all your what? How are we told to love our God? With all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And you want to emphasize that that's inside out. That's not outside in. Your strength would be your actions, your activities, and so forth, the works of your hands. So you're to love him then with your heart. You're to love him with your head. You're to love him with your hands. That being, knowing, doing. So all these things connect together. That is to love God completely, and that is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you loathe yourself, you can't love your neighbor well. Does that make sense? Love your neighbor as yourself, an interesting notion. So I call that loving ourselves correctly. And I define loving ourselves correctly as seeing ourselves as God has told us we are. Choosing to believe that what he says about us is true, even though it goes against our feelings and experiences. And that when, instead of buying into the lies and false scripts and narratives that many people heard as they were growing up, the disappointed look on a parent's face, the comparative, why can't you be like your brother, the you'll never amount to anything narrative, and all sorts of falsehoods that we can easily ingest, those must be replaced by God's narrative, God's vision, God's picture of who and whose you are, that you are in fact called to be a child of the king, and you're on the king's business. You are not only a steward who actually manages the resources of another, but you're also an ambassador. You're on the affairs of another. you are representing the king. You're in the king's business in this world. And that you're a pilgrim and an alien and a sojourner. You're not home yet. You're in exile, but you're heading there. Because where is our citizenship according to the scriptures? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things even to himself, which means this earth suit, this humble earth suit, marvelous in many ways as it is going to be radically transformed, and it'll be made like Christ's resurrection body. This is going to be impressive. And when you see one another, you will marvel. And our capacities will be so released and liberated. Your capacities will be so much greater. And so we anticipate that. That's home. But we're not home yet. And I want people to become increasingly homesick, longing for home. But that doesn't mean, though, that you are irrelevant in this world. In fact, the people who are most occupied with our true citizenship in heaven are the ones whose minds are there will do the more earthly good, not less, because they're going to treasure the precious present as all that we've got. Knowing that as well, that when we get to the home, when we are with the Father, when we are, in fact, in the glorious communion of the resurrected saints and other centered community, in ways we can only begin to imagine, only through analogy. Knowing that when that happens then, there's going to be so much that you'll be able to do better then than you can do now. Worship will be a great deal greater. Would you not agree? Music, I can't imagine. Prayer, fellowship, scripture. You're going to be beholding the living word. But let me tell you again, remember this truth. There's two things when you're in home that you're not going to be able to do again, the things that you could do on earth. Two things. You'll never again be able to share the good news with those who are lost. And you'll never again be able to serve people in desperate need. We must work while we have the opportunity. The night is coming when no one can work. Labor then and use your time wisely, because God's called you on a mission here. And he's called you to a purpose and a function and a growth in Christ. We are called to grow in him and become like him, but also to reproduce that life. And while we have life and breath, and we have a mission and a calling to do those things. So that's why you've often heard me say, keep 2 days in your calendar alone, today and that day, the day of Christ, living today in light of that day, every day as if it were your last, and that's a wise way to live. So in seeing it in this manner then, we have the image of God and then the image of ourselves. So I want to unpack this word, this understanding then. So when we look, when we understand what life is really meant to be about, we see that he is the center. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. The better we know and love and obey Jesus, the better we'll be able to know and love and obey the Father. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you'll trust me enough. To know him is to trust him, and to trust him is to be willing to obey him, even when he calls us to do something that we don't fully grasp. Then we go to the Word of God. So I'm going to unpack it in this manner here. So I'm going to, after, here's the Word of God and the prayer life. And the Word of God then, which is a huge vehicle for us to use. Praying scripture back to God, I love to combine the two, the word and prayer. If I can synthesize the two and empower people to pray scripture back to God, you've got these two extraordinary disciplines that go beautifully together. So I love this image here. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, there in Luke 24. Would that I could have been there. I'd be very interested to know which texts he used and how he used those texts to describe himself, that he is the living word, the climax of God's self-disclosure to us. And so if we see it this way then, as we read and study and meditate on scripture, we come to know him and the Father more clearly. And so these go together. These are vehicles and tools that he's given us. In our prayer life, is critical. And my argument then is that while it is good to have formal times of prayer, it's also good to have informal times, and that's where life becomes a prayer. that great line from George Herbert's The Elixir, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. So whatever it is, I do it for you." So that then life becomes a kind of a living prayer where it is a communication. So the things that I touch and say and do are things that become a means of expression of the relationship. And so Jesus made clear concerning prayer, "Until now you have not asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." And he's our intercessor, he's our advocate, he's our mediator. And so if we see then, we have an open access to the throne of God so that we can approach him at any point of need. So prayer is an invitation at all times, and we're invited to bring everything and to turn everything into a kind of a prayer in that manner. So we have this idea that we can draw near with confidence to him. So this is, to me, a powerful way of understanding what our lives are intended to be like. Going a little bit more of a word about the image of the self, as I see this, we have the inner life. And the inner life has to do with the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, understanding our thought life. You, as a person, now have three new things that you didn't have before. And it's a way of looking at this that's hugely important. The first thing I want us to see is that we have this life of Christ, where we have a new identity and dignity. So we have a new derivation. And by new derivation, I mean this. You're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. The work of Christ reached back into the past, and it's transformed us, and it's placed us now into him, so that we were no longer in Adam, but we're in him. So we have a new DNA, a new spiritual DNA. It's the life of Christ in you. You have a new dignity in the present tense. So in the present, we have this new dignity. You have been given the dignity of being, in fact, a son and daughter of the King. And you also, third, have a new destiny. You're heading home. So that when we consider then that in all these dimensions, our past, we've been given a new past, which is interesting because in the Roman adoption ceremony, that's precisely what happens, where they're given a new name, they're given a new past. Everything has changed and they're in this new family. And they have a new present, new wealth they did not possess before, and they're given a new future as well. So God has given us this robust picture of what life is intended to be like. This is really who we are in him. And when we go and see that then, that new vitality, that life in Christ, we see then we have this new quality, this new inner life. I'll pick this up next week, but as we move on from here. But this idea of living with all aspects under the lordship of Christ is something that's not for the professionals only. It's something all of us can do. It's something that God has told us, this priesthood of the believers, that we all have a ministry, we all have a calling. And allowing this, and reading the scriptures, becoming men and women of the word, and men and women who then take the word, and through their personality and then their sphere of influence, they apply it and become living epistles to those who see them. A fragrance of life to life for those who encounter us. Something about the transcendent in you that cannot be somehow written off. It's not, you're more than nature and nurture. Now you have the indwelling Christ himself in the power of the Holy Spirit, where you're called to be a new kind of person, a new creation, living in this life the power and the glory of the kingdom of the next. Father, we thank you that you've called us to a new quality of life, to a new identity that you've given us. You've given us a new dignity. You've given us new desires. And I pray as well that you would give us the aspiration, a holy aspiration, to know you and to love you and to follow you in this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.